This morning, before we get into the sermon, I just want us to pause and take a moment to realize what we're about to do. We're about to enter into a partnership. My part of the partnership is to preach God's word faithfully to you, to hold to the truth of God's word and preach it unflinchingly, boldly, humbly, compassionately. Your part of the partnership is to focus and be willing to receive God's word into your heart, to stay awake, to pay attention. I see you. Let us enter into this partnership together this morning. Let us do this to glorify God, amen? Look with me on the screen. I want to start out by reading last week's text to you. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. It's the prophecy of the coming child. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." That's the promise that we're looking at during this Christmas season. It's a prophecy given by God through the prophet Isaiah to God's people, a people who at the time were fearful of an Assyrian invasion, a people who felt as though God was hiding from them, a people who in their desperation were being tempted to look elsewhere for guidance during this time in their life, a people who were walking in darkness and gloom and anguish. And then we see the promise that's given to them. This is a message from God to give them hope that though things are bad now, they will not always be. This is a message from God to help them be brave, because though things are scary now, they will not always be. They have the promise of this coming child, but they don't have the timing. They don't know when this child will come. In fact, these people never saw the birth of Christ. For them, it was hope. It was the promise of the coming Messiah. We today have the fortune of seeing the promise from the other side, don't we? We see the prophecy made by Isaiah, then we go to the Gospels, and we see the birth of Christ. This prophecy was for them, but it's also very much for us, because not only does it tell us of the coming of the Messiah, but it also tells us who he is. We have four titles given to us: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All grand titles. They're given to us to help us see that this is no ordinary child. He's divine. And in him we can place our trust. And in him we can rest. And last week we looked at how Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor and what that means for us. And this week I want to spend some time looking at how Jesus is the Mighty God. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 tells us this. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." His name shall be called Emmanuel, which actually means God with us. He's divine. This child is divine. If Jesus is nothing but just human flesh and human nature, then our worshiping him and us being here to sing to him, that would be foolish. What are we doing? If Jesus is no more than just a human, then to rest in him would be to rest on an uncertain and weak foundation. But if he's the Mighty God, then we can rely on Jesus. We can pray to Jesus. We can trust in Jesus. Our salvation is secure in Jesus. We can believe Jesus when he makes promises. When he speaks of God, we can trust that he's speaking with authoritative honesty. And it's true. When he speaks of God, we can trust that everything he says is from experience. It's not guesswork. To call Jesus the Mighty God is to imply that he is strong, strong over all things. There's nothing stronger than him. There's nothing more lasting than him. There's nothing that outshines him. And this is a very good thing for us, because we are told in Scripture that throughout our lives we are engaging with an enemy that is way beyond us. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 on the screen. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We need Jesus to be a mighty God. because without him, we are alone in that battle. We cannot defeat those who we're wrestling with on our own. Jesus stands tall as our mighty God, and in him our salvation stands firm and secure. And if we can learn to approach him as the mighty God and trust in him as the mighty God, then we'll begin to learn that in him we have all that we need. There's nothing more that we could desire or pursue because he fulfills all. So here's my hope today. My hope is to shine a light on just how mighty Jesus is and look at three different ways he's mighty. And there are many, many more. But I want to do this in Romans chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Romans chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one there in the pew in front of you. Romans chapter 8 comes right after Acts in the New Testament. And I want us to see this morning just how Jesus is mightier than the works of man. I want us to see how Jesus is mightier than the opinions of man. And I want us to see how Jesus is mightier than those things that are mightier than man. So we have three places we're going to look this morning. So the first one is Jesus is mightier than the works of man. Before we get into this, I know we just prayed, but I want to pause and I want to pray before we get into God's word. So bow your heads with me. Oh God, we stand here this morning before you, about to talk and look at things that are loftier than us, truths that are beyond us. And I just pray that you open our eyes, open our hearts and open our minds that we see and hear and perceive clearly. Speak to us, dear God. We love you and praise your name. Amen. How is Jesus mightier than the works of man? Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 with me. Paul writes this. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Pay attention to what's being said in these verses. We're being told here that Jesus has achieved something for us that mankind has tried on their own and has proven to be unable to do. He delivered us from condemnation. You see, this letter, Paul's talking about law, and he's talking about grace, and mankind, the Jews, sought to save themselves from sin and death by keeping the Old Testament law. Old Testament law, think about the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law. They based their life around living and following this by doing good works, by being moral, and that was enough to be righteous before God. But there was a problem with the way they followed the law. One, there was no heart in it. Over time, many of them made the law their God. Think of the Pharisees when Jesus dealt with them in the Gospels. These were guys who, their hearts were far from the Lord. For them, the law was a duty to be done. It's the difference between me buying my wife a gift because I love her or me buying my wife a gift because I have to. That's how some of them perceived the law. The heart was missing there. Jesus said, "They worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And beyond that, no man is perfect. No man can keep every rule. No man can completely fulfill the law of God. Jesus says, "I came to fulfill the law, but no man can do it." So what we see in Romans 8 is that Jesus has come to do something that mankind could not do. He defeated the law of sin and death by setting up a new law, the law of the Spirit of life. Jesus came and did what nobody could do. He completely kept God's law. He was sinless. He was perfect. It's what the Bible teaches. If you claim to follow Jesus, then this is what it says about him. He was sinless and perfect. And when people who don't follow Jesus hear that, they smirk. Or they have doubts. So as a Christian, we have to come to this and say, we believe this. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. This is how Peter described Jesus. He says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly."
And the author of Hebrews, when he was speaking about Jesus, says this in Hebrews chapter 4. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So what mankind could not do in keeping the law and achieving righteousness through keeping the law, Jesus has done. He fulfilled the law. Look at Romans 8, chapter 3 again. It says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin." God's perfect law was weakened, not because God is flawed, but because man cannot keep it. It's weakened by man's flesh. Instead, what God's law represented was mankind's halfway efforts and mankind's excuses and you know, legalism. Our good works, or our attempts at good works, our pursuit of righteousness is weakened by our flesh. Not one of us is perfect. Not a single one of us. We need something more than our good works. And that's what the law points to. It shows us that we need Jesus. We need him, because only he can fulfill the law. And God sent his Son, the mighty God, who is mightier than the works of man, so we can have that. Look at Romans 8, 4 again. This is what we have in him. "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." We can stand righteous before God in Jesus. Without him, you stand before God exposed, naked, ashamed. But in Christ, you stand before him justified. That's a good thought. It's relief and it's peace. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin." There's that perfection again. "So that in him, we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus, the mighty God, is mightier than the works of man. So that's the theology behind that. Let's do some application here. Because for some reason, even though most Christians know this and they agree with this, they agree, we're saved by faith, not by works. I've been taught that since I was a little kid, even before I understood what it means. It's like a mantra you learn in church. We're saved by grace and not by works. Many of us know this and we affirm this, yet we still live and we still think like we're trying to earn our righteousness by our works. We aren't resting in the grace of Jesus. We aren't viewing our works properly as the fruit of our salvation that comes out of us because we're saved. Instead, we view them as what earns our salvation. And so many of us live in this condemnation, and we're fearful we're not doing enough. And Romans 8:1 says, "What? There is therefore now no condemnation." Many of us, though we affirm that we are saved not by works but by grace in Jesus Christ, many of us hold other people to standards that extend well beyond humbly submitting to Jesus, and we judge them against our own view of righteousness. We forget that there are no perfect people, and rather than point them to the cross and boasting in the cross, we expect them to clean themselves up first. Maybe we're guilty of that. I got my hair cut on Monday. Can't you tell? I think I've shared before, it's always interesting when I sit down to get my hair cut because they want to have small talk with me. And usually it goes to, "So what are you doing today? What do you do for a living?" And I say, "Well, I'm a pastor." And usually they say, "Oh." And it stops. There's no more small talk at that point. And they just cut my hair and they send me on my way. That's usually how it goes. This time, though, it was different. She said, "What do you do for a living?" I said, "I'm a pastor." And instead of just being quiet, she started asking questions. "Well, where do you pastor at? What denomination are you? Where's your church?" And I thought, oh, wow. And so after a few minutes, I thought, I'm going to go for it. And so I said, "So do you go to church?" And I thought, if this doesn't stop the conversation, you know, I mean. And she said, "I've tried. I've tried going to church." She says, "I've visited a few with my son. But," she said, "I have a hard time with church." And I said, "Why?" She says, "Because I don't think it's right that you should be expected to dress up nice to impress God. Not everyone can afford to do that." I thought, okay. And she said, "My friend's church makes a big deal out of that. And when I went and visited, they made a big deal of the fact later on, I guess to her friend, that I wasn't dressed nice enough." So I invited her to our church. Said the pastor doesn't even wear a tie. But she has it right. You don't have to dress up to impress God. But somewhere along the line, God's people have impressed upon her that you do. And that is heartbreaking. And if we're not careful, we fall into the same category of doing this to people. The temptation is so strong to cultivate in our hearts and in our minds and in our churches and even our families at home with our kids a grace plus mentality. You know, a mentality that says you're saved by the grace of Jesus plus how much you attend church, or you're saved by the grace of Jesus plus how much you read your Bible, or you're saved by the grace of Jesus plus what you watch on TV and movies and listen to in music or refrain from. Or you're saved by the grace of Jesus plus how much time you spend serving. Or you're saved by the grace of Jesus plus how much you give. We've got to stop this. We can't add things to Jesus. He stands alone as the mighty God. Only Him. Because if we add anything to Jesus for salvation, then what we're effectively saying at that point, and effectively saying to others, maybe even our kids, is that Jesus is not the mighty God that the Bible says He is. Are we saying that to people? Have you been saying that to people? And I'm not saying that works are not important, because they are. Our works are faith in action. They are evidence of what has happened to us in our hearts. And they are essential. James says, without works, your faith is dead. You know why he says that? Because if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and there will be works. There will be evidence that you're saved. If there are no works, then you have no faith. It's dead. It's non-existent. We have to put works in the right place. Our works are not what saves us. They are fruit of our salvation. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Jesus is the mighty God who is mightier than the works of man. That's one. Now I want to go a little further down in Romans chapter 8. Go all the way down to verse 31 to look at the second one. That Jesus is mightier than the opinions of man. I wish I had time to do the whole chapter 8, because this, if you have time today, go home and read Romans chapter 8, because it is simply awesome. It is worth reading. But we're going to go down to verse 31, and look at the first verse here in this paragraph. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And I want to stop right there, because that paragraph's opening statement is such an all-encompassing way to look at how we relate to other people and how we function in society. If God is for us, who can be against us? We need to meditate on that statement and preach that to ourselves over and over and over again. Because truthfully, we are a people who hang on the words and hang on the approval and hang on the opinions of others. But if God is for us, who can be against us? I'm reading a book right now. It's called Running Scared. And I'm reading, it's about the fear of man. I'm reading it to prepare for this class. I'm starting up in January during Sunday school hour at 9 o'clock here at First Baptist in Shelburne. Hint, hint. Listen to this quote. This is good. "Why do adults fear a little extra weight? Health is rarely the issue. The real issue is what you will think of me. Why do so many people fear public speaking more than death? The opinions of other human beings are by far the scariest things on the planet. The fear of other people is so common that it can be assumed it just sits in the background of all of our lives." Man, I read that and I thought, wow. Because a lot of people say, "I don't care what people think of me. I'll say what I want. I'll go." A lot of people are bold like that. But is it true that maybe, just maybe, in the background of all of our lives, there is some element of the fear of man that affects who we are or what we do? I experienced a little bit of this a few months ago. Sullivan Elementary School, where my kids go, they've had two events now. They had one in March and one in October. It was the daddy-daughter dance. And, of course, the flyer comes out, and it's guaranteed I'm going. So I take Lily to this shindig, right? And here's the thing. I don't dance. I don't. I don't enjoy dancing. Even in high school, at prom and homecoming, I was one of those guys that would come in with their date, and I was perfectly content getting drinks the whole night. I was perfectly content standing on the side and watching everyone else, and eventually my date would say, we're going to dance or whatever, and I'd go out there, and even then, it was nerve-wracking for me, and it was not pretty for anyone else. I don't enjoy it. I hate dancing, but I love Lily, so we go. And there were many dads standing there. You know, when you get there, there's many dads standing around. Their daughters are off dancing with their friends. But then there are some dads who are out there on the floor just going, dancing with their kids. And I have to say, there are some guys in this church that have moves. I'm not going to name names. I'm not one of them. Lily was not content with me standing on the side. So we have to go out there. And so basically, my brand of dancing is hold my arms out, let her go. spin her around. She wants to slide between my legs because she saw that on TV. Everything down here doesn't move. It's all this. And that's how it worked. And I have to confess, though, it's so silly, but while I was out there, even out there, the fear came back. The fear that I knew from high school. The fear that you get in the lump right here. What will people think of me when they see me? What will they say? And it was dumb. I'm at a daddy-daughter dance. I am a grown man. I'm a daddy. I'm with my daughter. That's what's supposed to happen. And while I'm there, all I can think about is, this is so hard. After each song, the song would end, everyone would clap, and I'd be like, all right, you done? Nope. We're staying. We're out there. I was scared of people seeing me dance. We all have this somewhere, deep inside of us, the fear of man. Another quote from the book says, whatever you think you need will control you. If you need something from other people, like love or acceptance or approval, then those people hold the keys to something that's very valuable to you, and you will live in fear that they may not deliver it to you. They are the gatekeepers. The ones you fear are the gatekeepers to the fulfillment of your needs. But here's the thing. Because Jesus has come, and Jesus is the mighty God, we don't have to live for the approval of other people. Look at the rest of Romans 8. Let's go to 32. We'll read 31 again. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We don't have to live for the approval of man. We are not justified by man, according to that text. We are justified only because of Jesus Christ. We stand before God, and we have the acceptance of the creator of the universe because we are in Jesus Christ. We don't have to live in light of the opinions of others and constantly be attempting to justify ourselves before other people because Jesus is interceding on our behalf before the God of the universe. And don't you see? Jesus is mightier than the opinions of man. He is mightier than the accusations that they may bring about against us because of our past or who we used to be before Christ. He's mightier than the shame they might bring upon us when someone hears that we're a Christian and they want to lump insults upon us and hatred upon us and persecutions upon us. He's mightier than that. And we don't have to live in fear of that because Jesus is the mighty God. And this may seem like a small thing for me to be pointing out, but we should never underestimate this power that Jesus demonstrates in us. The approval of others is such a tempting idol. It's tempting. It affects the way we dress and how we spend our money, the words we use, the places we go, the hobbies we choose. It affects the way we parent. An entire multi-billion-dollar social media empire has been built upon our need for other people to be able to see into our lives and like what they like about us and approve what they like about us and make their comments about how funny we are, put little smiley faces next to our things. It's all because we care about the opinion of man. There's power behind this temptation. And Jesus is bigger than that. And that's awesome. He's the mighty God. The power of the opinion of man and the accusations of man and earning the approval of man pales in comparison to the power of this child that is to come and who has come. And he is Jesus, the mighty God. It's interesting to me that Jesus, the one who justifies us before God, he has the complete opposite effect when it comes to the approval of man. Look at Mark 13, 13. Jesus says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." So justified before God or hated by man? Justified before God ought to win that every time. Jesus allows us to have what we truly need. And it's not more comments or retweets or Facebook friends. It's not for people to think we're funny. It's not for people to think we're intelligent. It's not for people to think we're well off. It's not for people to look at our well-adjusted kids and think we're really good parents. What we need is to be justified before God. And Jesus provides that for us because he is the mighty God. So that's two. The third one is Jesus is mightier than what is mightier than man. As we talk about this, as we just take a brief glimpse at how Jesus is the mighty God, you know, we have to think about how mighty is he. As we talk about the strength of anything or anyone, to justify their title, there has to be a measure, right? Bigfoot is called Bigfoot because why? He's got big feet. Thank you. Good job. The big wheel toy is called the big wheel toy because why? The front wheel's big, right? There's a measure. It justifies the title. I have a box of garbage bags in my garage that says heavy duty. And the measure of that is how much garbage I can put in that bag before it busts all over my garage floor. Jesus is called the mighty God. And what we have next in Romans chapter 8 is a way to measure the might of our God. And it's not by how loud his voice booms. And it's not by how strong he can make the wind blow. But it's by the strength of his love. And that's awesome. What a great measure. Look at Romans 8 again. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Look at that list again. It starts out with who, implying now we're putting people in there. And then it says tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or we could say that's poverty or danger or sword. Pay attention to all these things. These are all things that happen to a person. These are things that happen to us. One might say these are descriptions of life going out of control for someone. The times in my life where I felt the most vulnerable and the most fearful are during those times when something is happening to me and it's out of my control. Those times I would have said I've encountered something that's mightier than myself. And Jesus is mightier than the things that are mightier than us. I can't will these things to stop. I can't make them stop. They're coming at me like a freight train. You know, I'm going to have to suffer through this thing, and I don't know how long I'm going to suffer through it. I don't know if I'm going to make it through this. But Jesus is mightier than these things. The love of Jesus cannot be separated from us because of these things. We are more than conquerors over these things. Now, here's the thing. We have to be careful here when we're reading this list. This is not a list of things that God is going to keep us from because he loves us. Though he may. We are reading a list of things that will not separate us from his love. So people might attack us. They might do things to us. They might try to drive a wedge between us and God. People might do that. You might go through tribulation. In fact, Jesus says in this world you will have troubles. So you might go through tribulation. You might be persecuted. You might experience famine or go through poverty. We or our families or our church might find itself in danger one day. We might get the sword. It could happen. But we need to know that God's love is mightier than those things. And those things will not separate us from God's love. And you might hear that and you might say, well, how? If God's love is just so great, if he's that mighty, then shouldn't it be that he keeps us from those things? That makes more sense, right? But I think it's important we check our perspective. If this life is all we have and there is no afterlife, then yes, God's love would be weak if it did not keep these things from happening to us. But this life is not all that we have. We have to develop an eternal perspective. We have about 80, 90 years here at most, then eternity before us. And his love is everlasting. And it goes beyond this time here on earth. This world is not our home. And the things we have here, our experiences, both good and bad, are just a small, minute fraction of our existence in Jesus Christ. And though all we know is this world and this life, and it's right in our faces today, and it will be tomorrow too. That's all we know. We have to keep in our hearts and our minds that because of God's love, we have so much more to experience, so much more to come. Jesus' love is so mighty that not only does it stay with us through these mighty, lowercase m mighty things that are in this list, but it endures with us through eternity. And it goes beyond these things, even through death. Look at the rest of this text, Romans 8:38. There's a second list. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If this first list wasn't enough to show us the might of Jesus measured by his love, the second list finishes the job, doesn't it? We go beyond just what happens to us in this life, and now we're talking about the big stuff. We got life and death and spiritual powers and even geographical distance. And just for good measure, Paul rounds out the list with the words, anything else in all creation. In case there's something you think he missed, in case you're reading, you're just like, ah, but what about this? Paul covers it. Anything else in all creation. Nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Nothing. And here's the thing. I've seen this in my entire life. I've done this. We hear this truth. We're encouraged by this truth. And we nod our heads in agreement to it. And still, some believers will still say, yes, that's true. Nothing separates us from the love of Christ. He is that mighty. But we can still lose our salvation. And I can't leave that untouched. Church, if that is you, then the burden of proof lies upon you to explain away the might of Jesus' love. It lies upon you to explain away statements in Scripture that declare the eternal security of someone who is in Jesus Christ. Statements like Jesus, what he makes in John 10, look at this. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. John chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus says this, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. When Peter begins his letter, he addresses Christians like this in 1 Peter 1:5. He says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It is consistent, biblical, New Testament teaching that a believer who is truly saved is eternally secure and cannot lose their salvation. Jesus taught it, Paul taught it, the apostles taught it, and to say differently or believe differently calls into question all of the statements that I just read to you and many, many more. And I know, because I lived on the other side of this for a while. I know there are some verses in the scripture, especially in the book of Hebrews, which seem to say the opposite. But if you read them closely, and you read them in context with the rest of it's written around it, and if you read it in light of the rest of the New Testament and the cohesion of God's word, you will see that that is not what they're saying. And I want to walk you through every one of them. My heart as a pastor is to take you there and show you these things. And I can't today because I don't have time, but those sermons are coming very closely in the near future. So be patient. But for now, I share this with you. Because when I say that Jesus is the mighty God, I want to be crystal clear. When I say that Jesus is mightier than the things that are mightier than us, I want it to be understood that I mean he's that mighty. He's just that big. He can keep you and hold you for eternity. And I hope you think on that. And I hope you marinate in the Bible truths that I just showed you. And when I say that a true believer is eternally secure, I just want to make very clear what I mean by a true believer. It's someone who has turned to Jesus as the Lord of their life. That person's inhabited by the Holy Spirit. That person bears the fruit of the Spirit in their life. Not just because they repeated a prayer, were dunked in a tank when they were a kid, because the church is full of people like that. And Jesus warns, there better be fruit. He can keep a true Christian. He's that mighty. And he does. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Jesus is the mighty God who is mightier even than the things that are mightier than us. So that's three. So those are my three examples. He's mightier than the works of man. He's mightier than the opinions of man. And he's mightier than the things that are mightier than us. Do you worship him for these things? Do you view him in light of just how mighty he is? At Christmas, are you celebrating the coming of a helpless child? Are you celebrating the bursting forth of a mighty king? Because that's why we sing Christmas carols. That's why we worship at Christmas. Because he's that mighty, and we need him desperately. Praise his name. Rejoice in his name. Fall before him humbly. And submit to him as Lord, because there's no one bigger. There's no one more worthy. You will never be the king. Those of you who are living lives that says, I'm in charge, you will never be the king. One day your knee will bow. One day your tongue will confess that he is the Lord. What day will that be? So let this affect how we view him. Let us walk confidently in our faith in Christ as we follow him, because we're justified before God, not before man. Let us endure suffering and endure trial and endure doubt with a new perspective, because nothing can separate us from his love. Because Jesus is the mighty God. Will you pray with me? Father God, I pray that you hang heavy over us with your Spirit this morning. Press upon our hearts that you are God and we are not. Humble us this morning to sing out to you and bow our knee to you and cry out to you. You are worthy of all of this. Forgive us, Father, where we've not elevated you in our hearts and our minds to be king. Forgive us for that. Open our eyes to the areas in our lives where we do this. We don't even realize it, but maybe today, Father, you'll show us so we can confess it before you and repent and draw nearer to you.
Lord, I love you and I praise your name. Amen.